this day that we get to celebrate what Christianity is really all about. A risen Savior. The one who lives to intercede for us. God, we know that because you rose Jesus from the dead, and you raised him from the dead, that you are satisfied with his sacrifice. And that because of that, we know that we have life and that it is finished. So we are grateful and we praise you this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.
Over sin and death. And that is huge. I mean, who can win against death, right? Well, we've got one. One, Jesus. Jesus fought an impossible battle on our behalf. So I won. There was a huge price to be paid for the victory that we celebrate today. And that price was paid by our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, on the cross. We talked last week about in John, 1 John, it first says, don't sin. Next slide. Don't sin. But then right before it, it said, but if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. So that gets a little hard, right? We can't really do that on our own. This crazy battle over sin, we cannot do without God's help. Next slide. In Romans 6:23, it says the wages of sin is death. That's the penalty. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's the key. So how does Jesus win this battle for us on the cross? How does that happen? Since the penalty for sin is death, we have a big problem. We're able to put it off for a little while. Back in the days of Moses, we were given some solutions. We were given some short-term things to do, because if death is what pays the price, then we could sacrifice an animal. We could put their blood on the altar instead. But that was only a short-term solution. That was only something for now, for then. And really, all it was meant to do was point forward to Jesus, who is the perfect lamb, it says in other scriptures, the perfect sacrifice, the pure and spotless one. From the beginning, God had a plan to free us from our sin problem, and the plan has always been Jesus. In fact, way back when Isaiah spoke these words to us about the cross, he says, surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. Okay, that language is a little hard to understand, so I got out another translation, the NLT. It says, yet it was our weaknesses he carried. It was our sorrows that weighed him down. And we thought his troubles were a punishment from God, a punishment for his sins. But he was pierced for our rebellion, crushed for our sins. He was beaten so we could be whole. He was whipped so we could be healed. Somehow, by dying on the cross, Jesus was able to die for us, instead of us. Suffering and death that we deserved, he paid for. That is the victory Jesus won. The battle with sin and with death. And he is the only one that could win that battle. Jesus said in John 10, 17 and 18, I have the power to lay down my life and take it back up again. He's the only one with that power. And because he has that power, somehow dying on the cross, he was able to translate that power to us so that we could have life. And he did it all because of his amazing love for us. Praise Jesus. Thank God for the victory. He has given us the victory. Thank you.
Romans 3:25 and 3:26. I think we just have 26 there, yeah. Romans 3:25 tells us that God presented Jesus as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. And then verse 26 tells us that God did that to demonstrate his justice, that he might be just and the justifier of whoever believes in Jesus. Then over in the next chapter of Romans, chapter 4, verse 25 tells us that Jesus was delivered over to death for our sins and raised to life for our justification. So we can take those two verses and kind of run them together. God sent Jesus to the cross and then raised him from the dead so that he, God, might be just and the justifier of whoever believes in Jesus, who was delivered over to our to death for our sins and raised to life for our justification. When we run those two verses together, we can see the thing that they mainly have in common, and that is the idea of being justified. Preachers like to define justified as the state of being just
as
if I'd never sinned. A little awkward, but hey. Now, I found a lot of different definitions of what it means to be justified, but in everyday life, it kind of boils down to just being right. I think all of us can think of a time when maybe we had been accused of something wrong, or maybe even had done something wrong, but escaped punishment for some reason, escaped responsibility. We even use we have a phrase for it. So-and-so came out smelling like a rose. I've gotten myself in some real messes in my time, and most of them were nobody's fault but mine. But because I believe in Jesus, to God, I smell like a rose. And you know what? Other people may dislike me or even hate me, or even worse, just ignore me. Other people may think I'm stupid or crazy or even a bad person. I may smell like a skunk to them or like the dump or like nothing at all, like I'm not even there. But at the end of the day, the way I smell to them doesn't matter so much. They are all going to die just like me. But God is forever, and the way I smell to him is what matters. One day I was late getting back to court from lunch, and the judge was mad. Fortunately for me, I had been caught in a traffic jam that had been caused by a gas leak, and they were reporting it on the local radio news, so I didn't get in trouble with the judge. That gas leak that tied up traffic justified me being late to work. The gas leak and the traffic jam that resulted from it took the blame for my carelessness, laziness, and lack of attention to my responsibility. Or how about this? Can you think of a time when you were in school and you were in a situation that was so embarrassing that you wished you could just disappear? If you can't think of one, I have enough of those for everybody. When Jesus died on the cross and then rose from the dead, he actually gave me my wish that I could disappear. Because I believe that Jesus died for my sins and rose from the dead on that first Easter Sunday, in God's opinion, I am just as if I'd never sinned. As far as God is concerned, I am innocent. I have done no wrong. Now, of course, God and I both know that I do wrong things all the time. In fact, God knows a lot better than I do just how wrong some of the things I do are. God also knows the right things to do that I don't do. But somehow, like Debbie said, I love that word, somehow, very appropriate for Easter. Somehow, in a way that I can't figure out. I just have to accept it because God said it in the Bible. Jesus' death on the cross on Good Friday and his rising from the dead on Easter Sunday causes the old sinful me to be crucified with Jesus and disappear. And a new me, who is pure and good like Jesus, is here in the place of the old sinful me. God's plan for forgiving me and making me just as if I'd never sinned is something eternity will not be long enough for me to figure out. I just know this: it worked.
Now you get the really awkward guy.
I
promise to try not to fall apart up here. Thank you, Steve. If you resonate with that part of what Jesus did, good for you. I probably don't have a whole lot to add. But if you're the kind of person who has other problems, if you're disabled, or if you have a mental illness, or if you've ever spent your lunch break at work locked in a closet because your anxiety's overwhelmed you and you can't stand to be around another person, then I have something to say to you. See, there's a lot of things in the world that have nothing to do with your guilt, but you still suffer from them. And I think Jesus died for that too. So, in the book of 2 Corinthians in chapter 4, Paul has just made this great argument about how we have a wonderful treasure in the gospel, that we are redeemed, saved by grace, justified by faith. But, starts in verse 7, we have this treasure in earthen vessels. The me that stands in front of you is not yet resurrected, turns out, you know. I know. I mean, you look at me and you think, but... but there is a perishable body standing in front of you. And Paul wasn't Gnostic. He actually, when he said body, he meant the whole deal. Body, mind, heart, those are all perishable. And there are things that go wrong with all those things. Disease, disability, things that are done to you by other people for which you bear no responsibility. They have real consequences, and they hurt. We have these treasures, this treasure of the gospel in a continuing earthen body, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. You see, if we resurrected instantly, we could run around and be really superior. I don't get to do that. You see, the life of Jesus also took place in an earthen vessel. If you haven't paid close attention to the story of Jesus, you may miss the fact that it's the worst story ever told. The life of Jesus is probably the worst life ever lived that has ever been recorded. I mean, this man was itinerant and homeless. He was betrayed by his friends and abandoned by the ones that didn't betray him. He was used as a pawn in a political battle between a Roman governor and a local group of agitators. He was executed on a Roman cross, which is probably the worst instrument of torture ever devised. And he was kicked out of his hometown for basically saying, I love you. I mean, this guy lived a horrible existence. It's as bad as it gets. And yet, for 2,000 years, billions of people have said, we want to be like that guy. Why? Well, it's because he didn't stay dead. Because I know in me, there's a lot of things that feel like death. There are days when I feel like I'm dying. Like, literally, sometimes I feel like I'm dying. It's all in my head. But I hope. But we can feel like we are being delivered over to death all the time. And sometimes it's not for things that we control. Sometimes it is. Sometimes we make stupid mistakes. But a lot of times we don't. And things just happen to us. And there's nothing we can do about it. And the people who are like that are the people Jesus spent the most time with. People, the lepers and blind people and crippled people and people with all kinds of weird disabilities and things that nobody wanted to deal with because nobody understood them, but Jesus did. We were delivered over to death for Jesus' sake so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our mortal flesh. So we come alive in our bodies, in our hearts, in our minds because of the resurrection. Jesus identified with the people who were the most in pain for reasons that they can't understand. And then he came back to life. So we can hope that we will come back to life and that every bit of us will. I don't know what my anxiety will become, but I believe it's going to become something. I don't know what mental disabilities and physical disabilities will become in the resurrection, but I believe they will become something. C.S. Lewis wrote this brilliant book in answer to The Marriage of Heaven and Hell called The Great Divorce, because it turns out they're not married. And in it, he writes this awesome story about a guy who has a lizard sitting on his shoulder, the lizard of lust that's whispering in his ear all the time. And this man has spent his life trying not to listen to this lizard. He's got this problem. He's addicted to something. He's got something stuck in his head that won't go away. And he hates it. And in the story, eventually he's... I won't get into this particular. Read the book. It's good. Eventually in the story, in heaven, the lizard is killed. And then it rises from the dead. As a stallion of desire for God. I believe that about every bit of you and every bit of me that will rise from the dead. And it can feel crushing right now. It does feel crushing. But as Paul goes on to say, and Dan will talk about, it is not to be compared with the weight of the glory that is to come.
Paul says, we never give up. Though our bodies are dying, our spirits are being renewed every day. Well, I like that idea. I would like my spirit to be renewed every day. And that's a promise, but there's a catch to having your spirit renewed every day. It's in the same context in 2 Corinthians 4 that Mark was talking about there. Talking about Paul's suffering. And Paul did a lot to imitate the life of Christ. He suffered a lot. He had a bunch of people throw rocks at him and leave him for dead, drag him outside the city. Strangely enough, he got back up and went back into the city and preached a little bit more. I don't know if I could do that. I think I'd kind of feel like my time was done there, maybe. But that's not Paul. And Paul says, we never give up. Our bodies are dying, but our spirits are being renewed every day. How does that happen? Well, I think that happens as a result of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You see, when Jesus died and rose again, he rose as what's called first fruits of our resurrection. If we put faith in Christ, we will be raised with him someday. And as Mark was talking about, a lot of those things that make no sense now, God will turn into something amazing. How does that happen? It happens by faith, by keeping our eyes on Jesus, by living the life, the resurrection life here and now. By focusing on Jesus Christ. Here's what Paul says. He says, we know that God, who raised the Lord Jesus, I got this on PowerPoint, will also raise us with Jesus and present us to himself together with you. It's there somewhere. Yeah, it's, you know, I don't know whose stuff this is, but no, it's before this. Yeah, okay, maybe it never got on there. Maybe it's the first one. Trust me, it's in Scripture. He says, we know that God, who raised the Lord Jesus, will also raise us with Jesus and present us to himself together with you. One of the things amazing about Jesus' resurrection is this. I read it through, and I couldn't figure out why Jesus, when he rose from the dead, didn't immediately go to the high priest and go, check it. Or go up to Herod and say, you want to see a little miracle? Here it is. What do you got to say for yourself now, buddy? Or to Pilate. A little faith now? You gonna wash your hands of this? But he didn't do that. No vengeance at all. He rose from the dead and appeared to believers. He appeared to people who already trusted and believed in him. Some of them, their faith was pretty weak. It was struggling. And they weren't even sure. And Sarah's going to talk about one of those, one of my favorite disciples. Not much about him. But as Mark had pointed out, the next thing that Paul says is, our light and momentary troubles are not worthy of being compared with the glory that we will... reading from the weird version. Our present troubles are small and won't last very long, yet they produce for us a glory that vastly outweighs them and will last forever. See, you keep that in the light of your mind. You keep that in view, that idea that I can endure this, whatever it is, as long as the Lord asks me to endure it, whatever your pain, whatever your struggle, whatever your addiction. And you keep in light that you keep in light that Jesus is going to turn this into something good if I trust him. And he does. And that's what the resurrection is about. Sarah?
Jesus did appear to a lot of people after he rose from the dead. And I actually chose this one because it kind of looked in like an old-time piratey meeting. And I love that about this. But this is Jesus appearing to the disciples about a week after he died. And they, in that moment, went from the deepest depression that I could probably imagine to the most amazing joy I would have to imagine. And he only appeared to 10 of them. One was dead. And the other was Thomas. And that's what I'm going to talk about. You go to the verse there. So the other disciples had seen Jesus, and they were super excited. They went to Thomas to tell him all about it. Look what you missed out on. And I can imagine that if I were Thomas, I would want to hurt one of those people. That's one of the reasons that I love Thomas. But Thomas replied, I won't believe it unless I see the nail wounds in his hands, put my fingers into them, place my hand in the wound in his side. And Jesus does appear to Thomas in almost exactly the same way that he appeared before. And he and Jesus said to Thomas, put your finger here, look at my hands, put your hand into the wound in my side. Don't be faithless any longer. Believe. Jesus almost turns directly to Thomas like he was there just for his sake and addresses every single one of the doubts that he had, every single one of the evidence pieces that he needed. My Lord and my God, Thomas exclaimed. Then Jesus told him, you believe because you've seen me. Blessed are those who believe without seeing me. Now, obviously, Thomas was a hard man to convince, and maybe he was chosen exactly for that reason. It gives his testimony to the resurrection all the more weight in my mind, and that's what I need. I need a skeptic to be there. I need somebody who doubts that this is actually happening, because I think that that's where I would be in my heart and in my place if I were there at that time. I would need doubting Thomas. I also need Christ. His response, his compassion for the unbelief of Thomas shows tenderness and patience. For something that one of the commentaries I read called the difficulties of an honest seeker. And aren't we all seekers at some point? And we have difficulty trying to figure this out and believe in the first place. And it comes with doubts later. And it seems to me like there's a cycle there. But doubters are in good company in the Bible, and even in the Easter story itself. The women at the grave, they don't believe that they're seeing Jesus at first. I think he's a gardener. Cleopas and company talks about Jesus was walking with them, starts eating dinner, breaks bread. Oh, you're him. Like, they don't get it. They're doubting. And then he disappears, Jesus. The disciples, and of course, doubting Thomas. You can go ahead and just leave it on the next slide. People would put doubt and faith in opposite corners, saying that they are opposites, can't coexist, but I think that they do. I don't think that they're opposites. The opposite of faith is not doubt, it's unbelief, and that's a refusal. I would even go so far as to say that doubt actually insinuates that there's some hope, and that experiencing the one will help you fully realize the other. It's not until you have a great illness that you appreciate your health. It's not until you have great depression that you appreciate joy in life. The thing about Thomas is, where he doubted the heaviest, he also confessed the fullest faith. He was the first to say, "My Lord and my God," the first one to proclaim that Christ was God. And how's that for a spectrum and a realization? What I do know is that doubt is not the final resting place. It's not a constant. It wasn't a constant for Thomas. It's been a part of my life, but it's not constant. And I think a lot of people connected with that idea when I talked about it recently. Our Christian life is almost like a cycle where we're searching for meaning, and there is doubt and there is searching, and certainty can be elusive, but that's what faith is. It's not being certain and believing it anyway. And no faith is without risk. We risk being wrong. And in the Christian faith, we risk it on the story of Jesus Christ and the resurrection. We risk it on a man who told us, "Greater love has no one than to lay down one's life for a friend," and then he did, for all of us. And that end of the spectrum, death, helps us to fully realize the other, life in Jesus Christ. And blessed are you who believe without seeing. Amen.
In closing today, we're going to have communion, because communion celebrates the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And it's a powerful symbol that we have. Not everybody practices it, but we find it pretty valuable here. And so we're going to do that. Yeah, Kathy, would you come up? The bread symbolizes Christ's body, which is broken for us, and the wine symbolizes Christ's blood, which was poured out for us. And just before the crucifixion, and then the 3 days, give or take, in the grave, and the resurrection on that Easter, that very first Easter, Jesus wanted to practice the Passover, which is a great Jewish ritual that all Jews were commanded to observe. And so he asked his disciples to go and prepare for him. And they said, "Well, where? Let's go meet this guy, and he'll tell you he's got a room for you." And they did. And while he's practicing the Passover, he initiates this amazing symbol for us of his death and resurrection. And this is what he says in Matthew. while they were eating, Jesus took some bread and blessed it. Then he broke it in pieces and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take this and eat it, for this is my body." And he took a cup of wine and gave thanks to God for it. He gave it to them and said, "Each of you drink from it, for this is my blood, which confirms the covenant between God and his people. It is poured out as a sacrifice to forgive the sins of many." And then he promises his resurrection. He says, "Mark my words, I will not drink wine again until the day I drink it with you anew in my Father's kingdom." And some of the disciples doubted. In fact, it goes right on to say, "Tonight some of you will desert me." So there was some doubt there. As we practice communion today, I want you to come up and take the elements if you choose to participate. Communion is open to all believers, all who've placed faith in Christ. Doesn't matter what denomination you're part of or not part of, or if you're not part of anything, you just trust Christ, or maybe for the first time today. That'd be an honor for this to be your first communion. The first time you realize that I need to put my faith in Jesus. It's open for all, so come up orderly and take the elements back to your table, and I'll lead you through the taking of them. Let's start with a word of prayer. Lord Jesus, we thank you so much that you died on the cross for our sins. And because of that, we are right with you, God, that you do not look on our sins anymore. Before you, it is as if we have not sinned at all. Because of that sacrifice. And thank you so much for rising from the dead to bring us life and to promise us resurrected life with you and to prove that you are the Son of God. Thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Come on up and take the elements from one of the two tables.